Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Colossians. Kind of gave a little running outline yesterday, but I didn't get into any details about the outline. I would say that the theme of the book is maturity in Christ, the head of the church. One of the purposes Paul gives is that he wants to lead them into maturity. And this, of course, would also have to do with the relationship to Christ, who's the head of the church. And therefore, all the life, the strength, the guidance, and all that we have as the body comes from the head. And he is the one who is supreme. We saw yesterday he's the supreme over the creation and redemption, over the creation, because he's the creator, the firstborn of all creation. And then he's also the firstborn from the dead, making him the head of the Christ, of the church. So he has supremacy over the universe and over his body, the church. And we just finished up the section, actually short a couple of verses from that first section. Here's how I've outlined it. The first two verses of chapter 1 are salutation. Then you have the first main section is the introduction of Paul, the supremacy of Christ, 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 5. And then you have the main body of the epistle, the second main section, the instruction of Paul, the sufficiency of Christ, 2 6 to 4 6. And then we have a concluding section in which he deals with those who are his fellow workers and so on. And we have the intimacy of Christ, the intimacy of Paul, and the service of Christ. So Christ is the center of it all. So let's just look at chapter 1. Actually, in this first section, the introduction of Paul, we have his prayer for the church in chapter 1, verse 3, through the 23rd verse, to the end of the first chapter. It's a prayer, and we noted that he first praises that for the founding of the church, 1 to 3, 3 to 8, and then he prays for their fruitfulness, 9 to 14, and then he presents Christ's fullness in 15 to 23. And it doesn't say here where the prayer ends and the commentary begins. It's kind of like he just gets taken over by the thought of that of his prayer, and he just flows into it just flows out of Paul, his this wonderful section of Christ here. Excuse me. As my son used to say, he had pucus in his throat. So we got down to the 18 and 19. For he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's also not only the firstborn of creation, but he's also the firstborn of the dead, now being raised as the head of the church. And Paul said that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might be first, preeminent in creation and redemption. Because it pleased God that in him, in his humanity as the God-man, all fullness dwells. All fullness is permanently at home. And he's going to unpack that further when we get into chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily fashion. And so we'll come to that when he gets into this other section. So we have his prayer for the church. Then he has his purpose. The purpose for the church starts in verse 24 and goes through chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul is introducing the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and God's purpose in his life to introduce to the Gentiles this change in salvation history from God centering on Israel and now to the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, no difference, one body, joint members and joint participators in the body of Christ. And Gentiles now having the no difference position with Israel, with Jews, in their relationship to God. And aren't we glad as Gentiles that's true? All right. Then he finishes that first section. Not only is he the head of the church, the body of the church, but then in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, in him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. And so we have Christ now is not only the reconciler of sinners, as he'll introduce that again when he speaks of the resurrection, the reconciliation of the Colossians, but he's the cosmic reconciler. In other words, he reconciles all things, heaven and earth. And so all of these forces that the Colossian heresy is being dealt with here. We don't have all the details of it, but I think Paul doesn't name who they are because he sets forth principles that have to be faced all down through church history. All these same old things are coming over and over and over again. The devil's not very original. He's a copycat. And so he points out then that their efforts to reach God through all these intermediaries, and Jesus is just one of the many ways, many of the intermediaries, but Paul said, no, he's the only way. He's the whole thing. He's the fullness. He's the pleroma. And that he then has reconciled heaven and earth. And so this is a cosmic reconciliation. See, sin really turned the tables on the whole universe, didn't it? When sin entered in, we find there was a great disruption. And Paul speaks of the world being, the curse being placed upon creation. Just because of man and their sin. And the sin that entered even into the angelic world. And then, of course, in the man. And so, when Christ came to die for our sins, he not only reconciled us to God, but dealing with that sin problem that we caused, what we caused also he cured. For instance, how does he deliver us from Satan? Well, he takes our side against the devil. What was the issue? Why did Satan have so much power over us? It's our sin. Our sin made us helpless before the enemy. And so what does Jesus come and do? He takes care of the sin problem. Satan has no more power, no more hold over us. And so he takes our hand against the enemy. And so we overcome Satan. Satan then's a defeated foe. Well, that includes all the angelic realm, all the enemies of God, and our enemies are taken care of. When he deals with our sin, he also then reconciles the whole universe. So as far as sin has gone, as far as its effects are felt, his death on the cross is the answer that meets the need of all of that, that takes care of all that, reconciles this whole thing, put this whole disrupted world's universe back into place. And so now he can, in a sense, end this old creation with Christ on the cross. And in the resurrection, we have a new creation begun. And it just, it's a great, when we are saved, we become new creations. And what does God do? He scraps the old creation, makes an entirely new creation for his new creatures to live in. And so how does the Bible end? Well, it ends like it began. It began with a paradise and a perfect Adam with a bride taken from his wounded side. And then it ends with a creation and the last Adam with a bride taken from his wounded side. So it ends with a new heaven, new earth. God meant for us to live on the earth. And so he created a new heaven, new earth. And it all stems from the cross. When Jesus died, he ended the old creation. When he rose, he guaranteed a new creation. And so Paul speaks here of that reconciliation. And And so we see in these verses on reconciliation, there's this cosmic reconciliation, verse 20, and then he doesn't leave it there in an ethereal sense or merely a speculative metaphysical sense. He grounds it back into historical prospect, like our brother preaches. The gospel is a historical event. The Bible is a historical book. Redemption is a historic history, unfolding of God's purpose. And so, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, what do you mean by all things, Paul? He said, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So he qualifies what the all things are. And you. And he begins the sentence here with this emphatic pronoun, you. And you. So it's one thing to think of him reconciling the whole universe. But he says, and you. He brings it down to flesh and blood. To the Colossians, in you. Did they need reconciliation? Well, certainly they were. What were they? What were we? Alienated and enemies. Alienated and enemies. We weren't just, just marred a little bit by sin, and nobody's perfect. We were actually at enmity with God. Right. Hostile to him. And we were at war. And what do you do? How do you end a war? Well, in the Second World War, when we fought the Axis powers, Germany and Japan, they demanded unconditional surrender. Oftentimes in the war, when things go bad, well, they make peace, and then they can carry on from there. And both sides agree what they're going to do, I'll take this territory, and you can have this, and we'll settle it. But in the last war, one of the reasons why that war, they all fought to the bitter end is because it was unconditional surrender was demanded. And that's what God has for us. We don't make peace with God. We accept his peace. We have to stack the arms and surrender. And so we find that we're alienated. We have a lot of talk about aliens, illegal aliens today, aren't we? We crossed over the river. We were spiritual wetbacks, weren't we? We went across the line, and we're alienated from God. And God doesn't have any illegal aliens he allows in the land. And so we are alienated and enemies in our mind. He said, in your mind, by wicked works. You know why we do what we do? Because we think what we think. Sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a consequence. You reap a consequence, sow a habit, you reap a destination. And so by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And notice he puts that in the aorist tense. This was an accomplished fact when he wrote this book. And how did he reconcile us? Notice there's no punctuation in that second 21st verse. Reconcile us in the body of his flesh. Notice how he mentions the emphasis, in the body of his flesh. Evidently there was this Gnostic thinking then that since God could not touch and handle the world because matter was evil, then Christ could not have a human body, only appeared to have one. But what did he say? In the body of his flesh. The body of his flesh. And so they completely did away with the concept of the human nature of Christ, that he wasn't completely human. Docetism, he only appeared to have a body. A modified form of that was what called Corinthianism, later on called Adoptionism, that the Christ came upon Jesus, the human, at his baptism, and then accompanied him, and then departed before the cross. In other words, it had a limited contact with the humanity. What does John in 1 John say? If maybe we don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's Antichrist. Amen. And so he didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. That he actually was incarnate in human flesh, and he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so the incarnation is very essential to the gospel, is it not? You see, this is unique to Christianity, that God would become a man. In one of the writings of Augustine, writing to the pagan reader, that he acknowledged that there are many things that were common in the Bible and in pagan thinking, in pagan philosophy and so on. But one thing that's missing is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No religion has a concept of God himself becoming a man, the incarnation. And so it's the God-man who saved us. That's the only way he could. Only God had to become a man so God and men could be joined in redemption. Only God could do what Christ did for us. And so in the body of his flesh, through death. And notice the result of this reconciliation. We see that the object of reconciliation were aliens and enemies. The basis of it was the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. And the goal of it was to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now there's debate as to how those words can be rendered. But it seems basically that this is forensic. That we stand before a holy God and the judge, and there are no charges against us. Why? Because we're unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Right? Aren't you glad when God looks at us? He sees us then in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no charges. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies it. If the judge has already acquitted you and pronounced you innocent, how's anybody else going to lay any charges to you? Think of us this morning. Before God, we're holy, unblameable, irreprovable in his sight. No charges can be laid. The slate is clean. And this is the result of the reconciliation. Now, sometimes reconciliation is taught as though God changes us from enmity to being his child and so on. That of course, is in sanctification, regeneration. But reconciliation itself has the basic, it starts with the idea of a balance and of reconciling. For instance, if we go to Egypt, if you want to buy something, you have to exchange your money from dollars to pounds, Egyptian pounds. There has to be a reconciliation. And then when you come back, if you want to get your money back into English, you go to the place they have exchange there in the airport, and they'll exchange it back. Usually you lose something, though, in the exchange. But there's a balance. In other words, you balance. It's a reconciliation of currency. That's where it all began in a commercial term. And so there is a reconciliation then between two parties that are at odds. Now remember in the first record we have of that is in the book, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, when you go to the altar and you realize that there's a brother who has ought against you. He said, leave your gift there and go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and worship. We've got to be right with man as well as God when you come into his presence. What does it mean? What does it mean to be reconciled? To remove the cause of offense. If there's an offense there, you have to remove the cause of it to be reconciled. Well, what's the cause of offense between God and man? Sin. Am I right?
Right.
Sin. That's the problem between God and man. There's enmity there, and that there's sin. Now, who's taking care of sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reconciliation then is not really offered to me, it's offered to God. It's, the cause of offense is removed by an objective sacrifice given to God. And so then the reconciliation is made, and then what's left for us to do? To accept the rest as a reconciliation. look at, for instance, in Romans chapter 5. You see that other part in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Romans chapter 5. I think my brother's going to touch on reconciliation. One of the R's he's going to preach this morning, starting with verse 10. For if when ye were enemies, and the thought there is of being alienated, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the word, the life there would be his resurrection life. So if he reconciled us, and how is it done? By the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also say, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. And the word atonement there is the word reconciliation. And I think what possibly the translators were thinking about is that there's an at-one-ment there made. Now, atonement really is an Old Testament word referring to the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament as coverings and so on. But our Lord Jesus Christ has brought the reconciliation about. And so we then are to avail ourselves of that reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where is it? Okay, here we come. Verse 19. Well, let's go back to verse 18. He said, all things pass away, all things become new, and all these all things that are new are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is it to it that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so notice the three references there. God accomplished the reconciliation on the cross through Christ. And he explains that in verse 21, that he was made sin for us. Our sin is imputed to him, and God treated him, the sinless one, as if he were the sinner. So he can preach to us the sinful, treat us the sinful ones as if we were righteous. And so, interesting here, he points about that reconciliation is accomplished then through the finished work of Christ. And so now we're given a ministry of reconciliation. And how do we accomplish that? By preaching the word of reconciliation. And what is it? We go to sinners and say, be reconciled to God. Verse 20. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In other words, the reconciliation is made. The sinner then must avail himself of it. Must be reconciled. So the reconciliation is an objective work taken care of on the cross. Then the cause of offense is removed, therefore God and man can be back brought together. And so Paul unfolds that in Colossians, that this has to do not only with the individual sinner, but also to Jew and Gentile, as well as the nations, one of these days, the world and the whole The whole heaven and earth are brought back into harmony because of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we don't need anything outside of Christ. Anything beyond. He is not only supreme, but he's also sufficient. And he closes out the section. Now, in verse 23, he said, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereunto I, Paul, am made a minister." So now he introduces himself as a special minister of God, who is the apostle to the Gentiles and the teacher of the church. So verse 23 is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. He's teaching us that if you are saved, you'll stay saved. One of the evidences of being reconciled is perseverance. Amen? Do you believe once saved, always saved? Well, sure, if you're saved. Once saved, always saved, if you're saved. He does this again in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the gospel, and by which you're saved if you haven't believed in vain. And what is he talking about there? See, they were questioning the resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, weren't they? And what is the resurrection? It's an essential part of the gospel. So if you don't believe in the resurrection anymore, then you don't believe in Christ's resurrection. If you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, then you don't have a Savior. And so your faith is an empty, vain faith. If it doesn't have any object. A dead man can't save anybody. And so that's why he points out there that if you are a denier of the resurrection of Christ, then you aren't saved, no matter what you profess to be. So he is saying here that you can't depart from this truth of Christ as the in his deity, in his humanity, in his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection. You can't deny these things and then call yourself a Christian. And so, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, notice he uses an agricultural term here, grounded, rooted literally, like a farmer, and settled, and he gets it here into a construction terminology. You build a building on a foundation. And so but grounded their faith and settled their faith, and they enabled them to move on in hope, was that truth of Christ's reconciling work. And so we believe in the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. They're the flip side of the same thing, same coin. Why do we persevere? Because we're preserved. And how does God preserve us? He preserves us in holiness. Amen? Look at the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32. In 31 we have the promise, "I'll make a new covenant with," and he said, "You will give you a new heart and write the law in your heart and remove your sins and remember them against you no more." God gets amnesia when it comes to our sins. But then in chapter 32, let's see, where am I going here? Verses 38 to 40. Notice the covenant language here. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And notice verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Notice the two sides here. I won't turn away from them. I'll not forsake them. But they're going to. I'll put my fear in their hearts so they won't turn away from me either. Amen. So I'll keep them and they'll persevere. I'll preserve them and they'll persevere. I'll keep them and they'll keep themselves. And so one evidence that you're a child of God is that you persevere. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Amen. Yes. Now in the New Testament, if a man professes to be a Christian and is baptized and professes faith in Christ, he's counted as what? A Christian. He's counted as a believer. Unless he proves otherwise. Right? Saved people belong in the church, lost people on outside the church. When saved people begin to act like lost people, what happens? What should happen? Church discipline. Till the man starts acting like a Christian, saved man again. And so what did John tell us in 1 John? They were not from us, he said. There was a crisis in which they had a church split. This crowd left. They went out from us. But he says they were not of us. Well, before they left, they were counted as of us. They counted them as brothers. But they went out from us. And so then what did we conclude? They were not of us. How do you know they weren't of us, Paul? Because he didn't continue, or John, because he didn't continue with us. For if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. In other words, if they're really saved, they'd have stayed. And he didn't stay, so the evidence that they were not Christians. So in other words, perseverance then is the evidence of true salvation. How you end up shows how you started. And this is what Paul is teaching here in other places that get us sometimes upset. But we need to be upset in the sense that we don't presume upon God. Think we're all right and then go off in our own way, thinking that, well, once saved, you're always saved. I can live any way I want to. That's not saving grace. See, God changes your wonder. And you fear God and you don't depart from him. Now, back to Colossians. In this next section, we have Paul, as I said, introducing himself as the servant and the revealer of the New Testament mystery. And so you find in verse 24, Paul's commission and the church, verses 24 to 29. He says that he was a minister to preach the mystery. Look at verse 24 to 27. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he said, I have made a minister. The word there is the word deacon from. So the word minister is a broad word. It refers to ministers in the pulpit. Every believer is a minister. So that word is used in a broad sense. He said, who now rejoice in my suffering for you. So one of the things that he marks as being this minister or apostle to the Gentiles is that he is suffering for them, for you. Read Ephesians 3. Said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. What's he mean? Well, why was he there chained to a soldier? Because he preached to the Gentiles, and what did that get him? That got him under the death watch. A death mark for the Jews. You read the book of Acts. And he was made a political football between the Jews and the governor, back and forth. And finally he said, I'm not going to get out of here unless I just plead to see the Supreme Court. Plead to appeal to Caesar. And so when he appealed to use his citizenship rights to appeal to Caesar, they put him on a boat. And you read the story of how he had his ship reconciled, but God got him to Rome. And that's where he is when he writes this book. There because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, suffering because of his ministry to them, the Colossians, as well as the Ephesians and so on. So he said, I'm suffering for you. And notice what this suffering he calls here, my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, that is the church. Now, what does that mean, that he's filling up of what is left behind of the afflictions of Christ? I thought the sufferings of Christ were finished. Did he not say, it is finished? And so there's various views of this. One is a view that should never even be thought of, that there's still some more atoning work to be done that we have to perform. And so Paul said, I'm finishing up this affliction that Christ has left over to be suffered so that I can be a means of your salvation. Well, that's contrary to the gospel. That's just complete erroneous thinking. First of all, it's not redemptive sufferings he's talking about. The word affliction there is never used of Christ's suffering. It has to do with the thipsis, that's pressure, the afflictions of life and the afflictions of the ministry. There's different kinds of sufferings. There's sufferings we suffer because of our actions. We reap what we sow. There's sufferings that are penal, and that Christ took them on the cross for us. There's all kinds of different kinds of sufferings. Some are educational. God teaches us our weaknesses and his strength through sufferings. Some is vindicated, just like Job. He was glorifying God in his sufferings. And there's some sufferings that you take upon you, the very fact that the very moment you acknowledge you're a Christian. Amen? If you acknowledge you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are just taking upon yourself all the sufferings of Christ that go along with his name. That if they hated me, they'll hate you. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. And so Jesus has done all the redemptive sufferings. But there's still some suffering left over for his body to partake of. Fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul said, I'm in my work here, I'm filling up that which is left behind, that is left for us to suffer, to glorify him and to be partaker. Remember they in the book of Acts how they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And so he said, I'm fulfilling it. The afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And again, here he identifies the church as the body of Christ. He said, wherefore I am made a minister. In other words, for this ministry for the church, calling I have as a teacher, a minister to the church, for the church. This is according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. So you have a fulfilling here, plerao, of Christ's afflictions and Christian sufferings, but also a fulfilling here of the word of God. God has a message, and the word that is a New Testament revelation. He calls it the word mystery here always refers to revelation, something that's been hidden, and nobody would know about it unless God revealed it. It's a secret that God's letting us in on. So I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God. The word dispensation there it means the idea of an administration, the law of a house. We get our word economy from it, like economio, oikonomos. Nomos is the word for law, oikos is a word for house. And so it's God runs his house in certain ways, in certain times. And in this particular age in which we're living now, God is running it he's running the main line of the church through. Israel's on the sidetrack, and he's putting the church on the main line, and he's running it through, calling out a people for his name from all nations. And Paul tells us that this was a secret not known about in time past, and that God has revealed it to us now. the word mysterion. We think of a mystery as something, well, it's a mystery, you don't know it. But a mystery in the New Testament is something God has revealed to us that has been hidden. And notice he mentions this here. According to the mystery minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And you'll see in Ephesians, he talks about the mystery, and he specifically says it has to do with Jews and Gentiles being joint partakers, joint heirs, and joint members of the same body. Now, the Old Testament teaches that Gentiles are going to be saved and can be saved, but nowhere do we find where Jew and Gentile are co-equal as they are in the body of Christ in this age. And nowhere do we find what he says here. The mystery. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a Messiah coming, a seed of the woman coming, a servant who is going to suffer and bring salvation. But here we find out that that Messiah is going to be in us. It could also be translated among us, that God is now among the people, his people as Gentiles. But I think particularly in us, the hope of glory. Remember we saw in chapter 1 that the gospel brought hope, heavenly hope. Well, that hope comes from the fact that Christ lives in us. We're in him. He's the head, we're the body, but he's also in us. So he's in heaven, but he's in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We're on earth, but we're seated with him in heavenly places. And that link is the Spirit of God who brings Christ in us, that hope of glory. And so this is a secret that wasn't revealed before, but now in this age, you know, if people, the way we're blabbermouths, if we really get the idea that the gospel is a secret, we'd blab it everywhere, wouldn't we? People like to tell secrets. But what a wonderful secret. But we wouldn't know it unless God revealed it to us. So Paul then he's introducing himself to this church he's never been to before, so that they know what's going on in this age. A lot of Christians don't know what's going on. Where do we fit? What place has God had for us? And we don't understand the concept of dispensational truth. We can be occupied with things that is not our business to be occupied with, and not occupied with what we're here to do. So, in verse 27, to whom God hath made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice, especially in Ephesians, you find the word riches. The riches, riches of his grace, riches of his glory. And he brings it over here too. And this truth that we have of the gospel in this age that we're living, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church, is unfolding the unsearchable riches of Christ, he says in Ephesians 3, that his ministry was one of unfolding the unsearchable riches of Christ, whom we preach. And notice he speaks of three particular things here that have to do with his ministry, that he's the minister. We preach, we warn, and we teach. Preach, warning, and teaching. Every man in all wisdom. Notice he keeps bringing in the idea that we have the wisdom of God in Christ, and wisdom is in the message. So preaching, warning. The word there, we get the word for nouthetic counseling. It's confrontational teaching, applicational teaching, and preaching that tells people they're sinners, and they have the only answer, of course, is the gospel. And then teaching every man in all wisdom. And what's the purpose? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul's goal then was to bring people not only to saving faith, but to maturity in Christ. Every church into maturity in Christ. So whereunto also I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving. And here we find him speaking here of warfare. Notice now, how does he do it? According to his working, his energy, energia, which worketh in me mightily. And so it's the indwelling Christ gives him the energy, the power to carry out his ministry. We see that in 15th chapter of the book of Romans, where again he's telling the Romans the same thing. He had never been to Rome before, and so he's speaking then about his calling. And he describes it in verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you to," "in some sort, in putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God," the word grace there refers to his apostolic calling, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God," and the word there means priestly ministering, "that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable." So he thinks of himself as a believer priest, and he's offering up these converts to God as well-pleasing, sweet sacrifice, "being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And by his negative statement here, how did he accomplish his great evangelistic work of bringing Gentiles to Christ? By God working in him, by God working through him. Romans 15, 18. "Those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." I'm not going to talk about those things. But what really happened in it, that God did work by Paul through the Holy Spirit to bring Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Think of that. The whole of the northwestern section of the Mediterranean, Paul evangelized in the power of the Holy Spirit, exercising his calling. And he's telling the Romans, get ready, I'm going to go to the western half now. I'm going to go to Spain, so you can help me get on the way there. How could Paul say, "I fully preached the gospel of Christ"? Did he buttonhole everybody in all those countries, all those provinces? No, he planted churches. He planted churches in these strategic cities and made them missionary centers. And so when you do what God's called you to do, you fully preach the gospel, haven't you?
Right.
And may we also fully preach the gospel, do what God called us to do and exercise our gifts. And so what a dynamo for Christ. And so notice he concludes in verse 29, "Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." And now in verse 2, he gives us now not only his prayer, but his concern, his conflict for them. Right now he's chained to a Roman soldier. He can't get out and preach. And so what can he do? Two things. He can pray and write. And he's doing this, and he calls it his conflict. "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul still had a concern, knows the care of the churches he talks about in 2 Corinthians. And he had a care for this church that he heard about from Epaphras, and he's burdened for it. The word conflict there is a military term, refers to battle. It's also an athletic term. It's the word agonizomai. Got our word agony from it. It refers to a wrestling match. He said, "I've fought a good fight. I've agonized a good agony." And so here he is, striving, agonizing, like in a wrestling match for them. Well, how can he do that in Rome, hundreds of miles away from Colossae, in prayer? In prayer. We saw in our introduction, chapter 4, that Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of God, saluteth you, always laboring fervently in you, for you in prayer. Yes, here we find him laboring, agonizing in prayer. So he was not only their founding missionary, but he also was a continual pastor's heart for them. And so Paul is laboring here, agonizing, wrestling. And not only for them, but also Laodicea, down 10 miles downstream. And for any others who have not seen my face. In other words, for other churches that he hasn't been to. And so Paul had a vision for not only his churches he founded, but all of the churches of Christ. And we're still benefiting from it, aren't we? In this passage this morning. So, the conflict then is an athletic term, as it's speaking of his wrestling and agony of soul for them. Being imprisoned, his effects are confirmed in prayer, efforts are confirmed in prayer, or confined in prayer. And notice the object of the conflicts then are the Colossian church, the Laodicean church, and all those churches that he has never seen face to face. You know, all of us can't go overseas or can't go across other countries, but all of us can have a worldwide ministry right where we are, can't we?
That's exactly right.
In prayer and giving and so on.
Yes.
And notice how broad Paul's concept is. The Gnostics had their own inner circle who had the inside secrets, had their own esoteric knowledge, their own way to get through this maze of interference between them and God. And of course, if you could pay, you could learn the secrets. But we have a free message that goes broadly to all men without distinction. And so we see then his comments, but then he has his concern in verses 4 and 5. Well, let's finish verse 1. It said, For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. And so here's the prayer request that he's asking God. In a conflict for them, that they might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Literally, even of Christ. So Christ then is the sum total of the mystery. And he is the, notice here, in whom, referring back to Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now he's the, you might say, the library of all wisdom and knowledge. So again, you don't have to go out to a bookstore. He's the library. All wisdom and knowledge is in him. So when you read in Proverbs chapter 8 about wisdom, who is he talking about? It has to be the Son of God, the one who was with God, and he created the world by wisdom, it says. And so Proverbs 8, wisdom is the Christ, the Son. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What did John say at the end of his book? If all the world was made a library, it wouldn't have enough room to put all the books that would talk about him. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? But he's talking about a God-man.
Amen.
How can he exhaust that subject?
Yes.
Now in verse 4, he said, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So now Paul gets down to business and zeroes in on the problem. Zeroes in on the issue. And he said, "I'm concerned that nobody beguiles you, deceives you." Satan is a deceiver.
Yes, sir.
He's a liar and a deceiver. And his workers are also deceivers. And they come not with, he doesn't come with a red union suit and horns and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. And so enticing words, smooth talkers, enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. Now he's not just talking here about the fact that I'm thinking about you and I'm separate from you physically. But there's something about Paul's spirit here that becomes an authoritative presence in their midst. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I'm with you in dealing with this incestuous man in the church. In other words, when they're talking about him and dealing with him, they had Paul looking over their back in a sense. Take care of this. And so Paul is speaking here with an authority that makes him present in a sense. Now, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, joying in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, he starts out by commenting on them and by pointing out his confidence in them. This church had not given in to this yet. They're just, the danger was there. It was knocking on the door of this heresy. And Paul looked at them and he said, I'm pleased, I'm rejoicing in the fact of your order, like a general reviewing his troops. And he saw them all at attention, ready for battle. Your order. They weren't all in disorder. And he saw them then as the Puritans call it, a well-ordered church. And beholding your order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he was afraid that it could be the possibility that they would then be, that could be broken up, that order, and the steadfastness could be broken. And they might be enticed by this teaching. But up to now, he said, you're in good shape. So get ready. And he wants them to warn them now so that they would not be turned away from the faith. And here's his advice. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And he's talking here not only the fact that they had been saved and they had walked like Christians, but you are standing in the order of truth. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know the truth of the gospel. You know the doctrine of Christology, biblically this Christology. And that's what you've received. And the idea there of receiving a teaching, receiving a tradition. And so they had the truth. So then he said, walk in it. Walk in it. In other words, the basic new Pauline doctrine is stay where God put you when he saved you. And so he says, walk ye in it. Notice the lordship of Christ is involved here. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him as Lord. Continue to obey him as Lord. Acknowledge him as Lord. Acknowledge him as the firstborn of all creation. Acknowledge him as the firstborn from the dead, as the head of the church. All of these things he's taught us. And so, now here's where you get into these different. Rooted and built up in him and established. Rooted is in the perfect tense. It's like I said, a farmer's word. The roots are down and secure. And then it built up is continuous. So build up then, using an architectural term of building on a foundation, and then be established in the faith, stabilized, as ye have been taught. Again, going back to verse 6. You've been rooted in these things. This is your foundation. You're established on the way to go. You have the proper object of faith. You've been taught this. Be abounding therein with thanksgiving. Notice how often thanksgiving is mentioned. Thanksgiving means that you're a healthy Christian. Now, what's the answer to error? Bible teaching. Answer to heresy, the antidote to heresy? Bible teaching. What do we need? Bible teaching. Bible teaching. And not just dead, dry Bible teaching, but teaching that brings you to spiritual health, thanksgiving. You see, a healthy Christian, a joyful Christian, has the attitude toward heresy. If you're satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and are thankful and rejoicing in him, some other stuff comes along the road, you're not going to be swallowing it. Why would you want something that's apart from Christ? And it says his sheep hear his voice. They don't listen to a false shepherd. How often have you heard something about it? Then the red flag goes up. He said, there's something wrong with this stuff. It doesn't sound like the shepherd to me. I believe God's people can discern truth. They love truth. If you can fall for everything that comes along the line, there's something wrong. Remember, he speaks in Ephesians about being built up in him and about the not letting every wind of doctrine blow you back and forth. So, holiness of life then is an antidote for heresy. And so in verse 8 then he says, beware. Beware. Look out, lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now the word spoil you means don't let anybody take you as prey. Don't let it come by and capture you and kidnap you and take you away as the spoils of war. That's what he's talking about here. And that's what the enemy is trying to do, take you captive. And so don't be the prey for the enemy. Don't be the spoils of war. In other words, don't be taken off to their prison camp and for their brainwashing techniques. So don't let anybody spoil you through philosophy. Now, philosophy itself is not bad in itself, like a lot of things, if it's the right kind of philosophy. I believe there's a Christian philosophy.
Yes, sir.
And I believe there's bad philosophy. One has said that the reason why we need good philosophy is so we can recognize bad philosophy. And why we need Christian philosophers so they can warn those who are unlearned to avoid false philosophy. But this is man's wisdom he's talking about here, philosophical wisdom. What it says in Romans 1, it said, didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and he said, their foolish heart was darkened, and they became philosophers. Philosophers. Vain deceit, empty deceit. And how he describes it as the traditions of men. In other words, this doesn't come by the revelation of God. This is not the mystery that God's been hidden, but now God's revealed. This is the traditions of men after the rudiments of this world. We looked at that the other day. The elementary first principles of the world. Now in the book of Galatians, he's talking there about legalism. But here he's talking about the various intermediates, the elements, the demonic forces and so on, and the false gods that the heresy was promoting. But notice the whole thing here. It's not after Christ. Not after Christ. These are all from man, from deception, from Satan. And why is that important? Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so you've got all you need in Christ. And therefore, if you're going after something that's not after Christ, it's not only not good for you, it's bad for you. It's dangerous. For in him dwelleth. The idea there, we said, is permanently at home. All the fullness. Pleroma. This is, we said, was the enemy's concept. All of this elaborate system that they had worked up is called the pleroma. And they made Jesus one of the various aeons in the system, one of the many ways. But no, he said, in him is at home all the plenum, all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion. In other words, we have the God-man here described, and it's all in Christ. Now, the word Godhead is theotes, T-H-E-O-T, long E-S, theotes. It has to do with deity. This is saying that in Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, God has, in him is permanently at home all the sum total of the attributes of God. And you can study the life of Christ and see all these attributes of deity in his life. Here he is in chapter 3 of John, and he said to Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man came from heaven, and he said he is in heaven. Well, how could he be in heaven if he's talking to him in Jerusalem? Because he's omnipresent. Jesus could be in heaven at the same time he's talking to Nicodemus. All power, all knowledge. He could read minds and so on. And so all the attributes of God are in sum total. The word there, theotes, T-H-E-O-T, long E-S. Look at Romans chapter 1. We saw in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, restrain the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So here he's telling us why the wrath of God is revealed against man. And so the wrath of God here is not talking about hell in the future. It's talking about what's already on man. In other words, God's wrath is already upon man because they have resisted. And it's not because they don't have any light. It's because they've resisted the light. They suppress the light. And he explains it here. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. For God hath showed it unto them. And so God has already manifested himself to man. How's that? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So from the creation time, God has already revealed himself. What we call that natural, general revelation. General revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. All creation is testifying to man that he exists. And God did know him as creator. But then they didn't like what they saw, didn't like the Creator, they rejected him. And so the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if a man never saw a missionary, never saw a Bible, never heard the gospel, he's still going to go to hell because he's rejected the light of God that God's given him. Now, the word Godhead there is theotes, T-H-E-I, O long E-S. And it means God-likeness. Men cannot know God by creation, but they know what God's like. They know there is one. They know they're responsible to him, but they can't know God through creation. There's enough light in creation to damn you, but not enough to save you. Without a scoop. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Notice what the first thing on the link, step downward away. We're not thankful. Because they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became philosophers. Became fools. And exchange, literally, the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image like unto corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. What he really did here, it said he gave them up to religion. The worship of birds and beads and so on. It changed the truth of God into a lie, verse 25. And worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who was blessed forever. The lie is that creation is God. The creature is God. The lie. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the lie will be culminated in the Antichrist, who will claim that he is God. So man, ever since the garden, is aiming to worship man. Satan has his own, has his Christ, and we're worshiping. Remember, he said, Satan said, you'll be like God if you take that fruit. And so this is where man ended up. And so God, he gave them up to this vile affection, to uncleanness, then he gave them up to vile affection. Regular kind of sin wasn't enough, so he gave them up to perverted sin, and then finally gave them up to a reprobate mind. So this is the judgment here that's upon man, the wrath of God's upon man. So if the word is, then in 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, it said, we have become partakers of the divine nature. The word divine there then is T-A-S. In other words, we don't become God when he saves us. We have a God-like nature. Partaker of the divine nature means you have a God-like nature. You don't become God, contrary to health and wealth preachers. All right, let's see. We'll find a stopping place here. Start putting on the brakes. Well, he said then that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, that's deity there. He is God in all his attributes in bodily fashion. And then verse 10, and ye are complete in him. Now the word complete is the verb, cognate verb of the word fullness. In other words, fullness is pleroma. Ye are complete is the word to be full. So he's the fullness, and we're filled full in him. We're filled full in him. Ye are filled full in him. Complete in him. Who is the head of all principality and power. Again, principality and power. In Ephesians speaks of all the angelic realm. And again, notice he's the head of all of it. So we don't have to be afraid of any demon, any fallen angel, any spirit, anything contrary that's in creation. We don't have to be afraid of any of it because we are completely filled full in Christ. We don't need any. He is sufficient. The sufficiency of Christ. And then he goes on to point out how that we've been converted. We are the circumcision. We are circumcised with the circumcision of the heart, not made with hands. This means that God's made an operation in which he's cut us free from this old sin nature of ours. So it no longer has power. It's still there, but its power is broken. We've died to it. Put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one who has circumcised us, not with the circumcision of the flesh, but with that circumcision of the heart. And this is what it meant when we were baptized, that we died to sin and we're now raised in newness of life. Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were risen also by him through the faith to the operation of God. Baptism didn't save you, didn't give you life. You by faith were raised up, who hath raised us up from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and trespasses of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all transgressions, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. So in other words, we've had a conversion experience in which we have the application of Christ's death, and we have died with him, we've been raised with him. And our sins have been forgiven. And the sins that we have committed as we violated the law of God, this debt that we've run up against us, God has taken it, nailed it to the cross, paid in full. And all of these principalities and powers, all these demonic forces, God, he's defeated them on the cross. And he led them in triumph over them. In his weakness, they thought they had him finished. But out of that cross work, he has come as the victor over Satan. Now is the prince of this world cast out, he said. Because I've been lifted up. When I'm lifted up, the prince of this world will be cast out. And so Satan's a defeated foe. The world's a defeated foe. Our sin principle has been broken. In the flesh, our enemy of the flesh has been crucified. And we stand as victors in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should make us a little bit happy, shouldn't it? Make you glad you're saved. And also make you glad I quit. What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful Savior. He's the fullness of God and we're filled full in him. Certainly a... And why are we bellyaching and complaining and moaning and groaning all the time when we're so rich and so full? It's like a little mouse in a grain bin wondering where his next meal's coming from. What foolishness. Amen. Pastor David, would you dismiss us and ask the blessing on the meal?